The text that I've chosen from the number of Christmas texts for this evening is in the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 2, and it's the Song of Simeon. I read to you verses 29 and 30. That's Luke chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The account that I have here of the song written by Simeon gives a great deal of information about the man himself. Let me read you verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So we're talking about a good man. We're talking about a man who had been waiting for some time that something wonderful might happen. That's not a strange thing in our thinking at all. This can be in the experience of many here tonight, or even now going through it, that you know that ultimately, or believe sincerely in your heart, that you will come to a knowledge of the grace of God, that he will come to you. Sometimes we resist, and sometimes we take more heed to the things of God. But this man was eagerly awaiting. As he was a just and a devout man. And there was a great expectancy in his heart, and that he was certain that he would not see death without knowing the Saviour. Now that's a great thing, isn't it? When you think of it, that he had reason to be certain that he would not die unconverted, that he would not die unsaved. You know, we can have all sorts of religious ideas and our arguments about this, that, and the other, and whether we should sing so many hymns or few or less or more, or do this, that, and the other, and all sorts of things which are purely external. The important thing is that we cannot go home without him. That is the important thing. And for us tonight, as we are thinking about these things, this is what was in this man's heart. That he felt that he could not die without knowing God. Now, he wasn't postponing it in a careless kind of way, where you'd find in some instances. That is not so here. In verse 26, we have these words, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ." So he had more than an intuition or an idea or a desire. He had some knowledge from God as well, that he would see the Son of God before he died. Now, by see, he would see him with his physical eye, but we can also talk about the spiritual eye, because we remember in another part of Scripture where Thomas, one of his disciples, was so disappointed and unbelieving too that Jesus Christ had appeared amongst his disciples. And then when at last he did see him, and then, do you remember the words of the Saviour? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Who have not seen with the ordinary eye and yet have believed. Now, it is the account of this man. It's one of these accounts surrounding the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the first point I'd like to bring to you is the provision of a soul. The situation of a soul here, that desires either, you can put it either, desires to come to know the Saviour or to have assurance of salvation, to be assured that they're going to heaven. Now, if I should pause there a moment and ask you a question, have you assurance of salvation? What is the Christian faith to you? Your assurance. Now, there are strange ideas, aren't there, about the Christian faith. Now, the biblical faith, that there are people who cling to the preaching of the word of God. I don't mean particularly evangelical now. But have you assurance in your heart that you are able to say, I know that I shall be in glory one day. I am absolutely positive that I am going to heaven. If you got that assurance, we sing a hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Are those kind of hymns, are they real in your heart? I can remember a long time ago in my first church, not an evangelical church, but a man giving a talk on conversion, and my heart gave a leap of joy because I did not expect from that quarter that there would have been any interest in conversion. And he gave a talk, and this was his idea. His idea of a Christian was that you are forever looking and not finding, forever seeking and yet not arriving at the place. And I went to him afterwards and I said, I think it is the most strange thing that you have. I can see, I said, that there is a merit in it, in that you're always looking and always seeking. There's something very wonderful in the seeking. But if there's nothing at the end of it, surely it is a pretty empty thing. He really believed that, you see. And I illustrated it to him in this way. I said, well, I know you're very keen on fishing. And I said, but what's the point? I said, because you keep on catching fish. Wouldn't it be far better in order to have your principle, your religious principle carried out to your hobby, that you just went to the bathroom and filled the bath with water and there was no fish there and you just come with your fishing rod and the joy is in the fishing. You just told me that the joy is in the seeking. The thrill is in the seeking. It doesn't matter that you don't find. So I can tell you that catching fish doesn't matter. The joy is putting the little rod and the little the thing that is attached to it, I can't think of the name of it, the line, into the water. And you're sitting there happily. I say, what am I doing? You say, I'm fishing. Fishing for what? I don't know. Do you hope to catch anything? No, I hope I never do. But I'm going to go on fishing. That's a kind of Christianity that seems to be in vogue, where they're forever seeking and never finding, forever going on and never arriving. Now, that would be a terrible thing. It would be like saying to Simeon and say, well, look, it was a mistake. The Holy Ghost shouldn't have told you that. He should have said to you that the merit was in the seeking, and that when you go to heaven, the important thing in the eyes of God is that you were seeking for God, you never found him, but that you were seeking for him. The Christian faith is a revealed religion. Revealed. It is unique. There is no need for us to fear any other faith. That is not in any way belittling their efforts. They are sincere or insincere to greater or lesser degrees. I don't know enough about them. But this I know about them, that they are not revealed religions. They are men reaching out to God. This one is God reaching out to people. For unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. It is God himself reaching out toward men and women. And there is a vast difference between my ideas, whatever my form of Christianity, or any other religion for that matter, for there's very little difference at the end of the day, when it comes to that area, when you say they are all on the side where they are trying to find and yet they don't expect to find that, and the revealed religion where we are found of Christ. Unless religion brings me comfort of heart and soul, I cannot see much purpose in pursuing it. I cannot see really, because anybody could read a book on ethics and have a sliding scale of what is adaptable to himself. But this is something far deeper. It is a spiritual thing. And it is a spiritual birth. Now then, there's this man, Simeon. Now there are five songs here. If I may just mention them to you briefly. Five hymns. There's a doxology of the angels, where the message of the shepherds. Do you remember, if I can just remind you by quoting one verse, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That is their song, their doxology. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, and goodwill toward men. It's very beautiful. That was sung by the angels. Just think of it. Actually sung. We know, don't we, that in times of revival, there's been the remarkable spiritual phenomena when men and women have known and heard and seen a heavenly host singing glorious things to God. This is not something a congregation working up into hysteria. People from a vast area of a county have seen in times of revival and heard this glorious singing. But I'm not saying they were singing, hearing that particular song. But here it was. It happened then. It has happened. The singing has happened many times since. But it happened. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then Elizabeth also, if you remember in chapter 1 of this particular the Gospel of Luke, she said, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou," speaking of Mary among women, "and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She has a song or a hymn as well. Then Mary has a lovely song. And I'll just give you just a little part of it. It's in the first chapter again. I will quote verse 46, perhaps a little bit more than that. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in his imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Beautiful words. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And then there's Zechariah. He too had his hymn. And one quote from his is this: "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us." They're all around our Savior, you see. And then we come to Simeon. And just this little verse now, verse 33 in chapter 2. "A light," this is how he describes Jesus Christ, "a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." It's complete. "A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." That's just a little glance of the five hymns that were sung at that time. And to pick that thought up in John chapter 8, verse 12, we have, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light." Think of what I quoted from Simeon, "a light to lighten the Gentiles." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." So there's our theme. There's our song. This is what Simeon has to say. He will be a light to lighten the Gentiles. He'll be a blessing to us all. Well, why do we need this light? Because we are in darkness, because we are in spiritual darkness, because we are in ignorance. And what is this light? What is this light that God brings? It is a person. A person. This isn't a light in the sky. I know, and I'm sure, that when the angels were singing, that there must have been a brilliance around them as well. It wasn't particularly necessary, because there are angels that appeared without that kind of brilliance, because they were messengers. But these seem to have a great brilliance as well. But Jesus Christ is a person. But what a person. He is the Son of God. He has perfect humanity. He has absolute deity. That's his person. And when he comes to live in this world, you know, for the third time now, I've forgotten to bring a quotation with me for various meetings. I've read an article this week, a most beautiful article about our Savior, and about how far removed our behavior pattern regarding the worship of God has gone. How far removed. And it says so plainly, you know, about the way that we have erred from the simplicity of the apostles and the centuries of time. And there seems to be additions and variations and dressings up and this and the other until in the end you have to have a heartthrob TV star almost to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we come back here to the simplicity of it all, and he says, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. There is a humility and a quietness about the birth of Jesus Christ, a tremendous miracle. Here is the beginning of the incarnation, the great teaching of the incarnation. And yet, you see, God does everything in a way that absolutely confounds us. If we were thinking of God incarnate, if we were thinking of putting God so that he would also be in a human form and yet be able to remain the Lord of glory, there would be a terrific fuss. It would be on every television screen. We would, on every paper, we'd be talking about it, fussing about it, how it achieved to get God into a human form. There would be endless boasting about it. But here, although the prophets had foretold, and believers expected, and Simeon was waiting, here we find, in a little place, a little outhouse, a little stable, not even a tidy kind of stable that we think of, there is born the Son of God. And it's a very wonderful thing. There he is born. He is the Son of God. He is perfect. He is pure. He's clean. And he is the Lord of glory. He comes to live in order to die. He dies in order that we might live. He's raised from the dead to confirm our everlasting life. Something great has happened in this world. Something that the world cannot shake off, tries to. Ideologies come along and endeavor to shake off this irritating Christian religion, and even the Christian church herself tries to bring some kind of rationale and some philosophical thought and tries to throw off, apart from the days like Christmas and Easter, where they're willing to have nativity plays and what have you, but not generally speaking, they want to shake off the idea of a real Christ who was the Lord of glory, is the Lord of glory, and yet came in the form of a servant, and that he did come to perform something for us that made it possible for the sons of earth to be the sons of God. That's why there is this singing. There couldn't have been less. And yet there is something very humble, very beautiful about it. Mary singing quietly. Elizabeth singing. Zechariah singing. Simeon singing. These people that we have mentioned in turn, Zechariah and Simeon, and Mary and Elizabeth, they have their song, and the angels, and they sing. The only one that you can say is particularly dramatic is the one by the angelic host, but even they would only be very limited in where they were seen, because they did not choose to be seen other than where the shepherds were. And yet, for all that, there must have been a pause in heaven. I don't know if there's time in heaven. I don't think there is. But we can put a pause in, can't we? We can almost feel the angelic host catching their breath and saying, it started. It started. God's scheme to rescue fallen man. It has started. The scheme, the heart of God has begun. The fulfillment of the words of the prophecies have come to pass. And here he is. And there they gaze upon him, some of them singing, and I'm sure heaven rejoicing. That is what happened, and that is what Simeon describes in his song, and the others are concerned in theirs. But let's come to Simeon himself. And I'd like to give you this heading, the perception of a soul. Consider the story of this man. I take it he's old. I don't know how old he is, but I take it that he's getting on. And he is a just and a devout man, a godly man. You'd see him about the temple, he was there. He had an assurance in his heart that he would not die before he'd seen his Savior. And that is a great comfort, because he knew that the greatest event in a person's life is their death. I know that may seem a strange thing to say, but it is true. You know, take note, all of us now, and especially you, the very youngest here tonight, who regard death as so very, very far away. Now, so did we when we're your age, and we still think we're about your age. You know, you may think that's ridiculous, but we still think we're young in some odd kind of twisted way. But we do. You know, time is a very strange thing. You'll be saying the same thing as we are saying now. Doesn't time fly? You know, it's no time since I was 20. Well, it's 40 years. or it's no time since I was 10 or 15. And the years have gone by. And his time had gone by. But sometime during his life, the Holy Spirit has spoken to him. I wonder to you who are very young here tonight, has he yet spoken to you? That you will find him. And that there is a deep assurance in your heart. And you will not be satisfied until you find him. And then, one day, he says, when Mary and Joseph bring him into the temple to have a certain rite done on him, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's a very lovely phrase. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. When you think of the things our eyes look at, when you think of it, when you think of it, the things that our eyes want to look at, when you think of the things that our inner eyes dwell on, it is put to shame when we think of this man's holy desire by the Holy Spirit. It's one thing his eyes wanted to see, his outer eye and his inner eye. Mine eye to see my salvation. That was the most important thing to him. Now then, what is this? We call it spiritual understanding. Have you heard the phrase when people say, my eyes were opened. I had no idea that something was going on until my eyes were opened. Everyone else knew, but I didn't know until my eyes were opened. And what we mean is that we were in complete darkness and in complete ignorance about a certain thing. And then one day something tells us or we see something, whatever it is, and our eyes are opened and we are no longer in the ignorance that we were in. And this is what we mean. One day the Holy Spirit comes and he quickens Simeon. Quicken him. Quickening is a strange old word, isn't it? But you can find it in Ephesians 2. He says, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Before we come to Christ, we are spiritually dead. We're hopeless. We have no hope of heaven. We're rushing headlong to hell. That's where we're going. We're blind. Religion irritates us. We might make an occasional appearance for the children's sake or something like that. But we are like that because we are deaf to the words of God. We are blind to spiritual understanding. And we are dead altogether and deaf to anything that is spiritual. Until he quickens us. And to quicken means to regenerate, to make alive. Now once that happens, you can't go back on it. You just can't. Now that is an invisible work. You don't always feel it. There can be, even now, from the youngest to the oldest person here tonight, that it can happen to you tonight. I'll tell you an amazing thing. You could be here tonight and actually might feel a little bored even, and yet the Holy Spirit might decide to quicken you. It is an invisible work. An invisible work. There's no guarantee at all that you will be aware. You may be aware almost immediately afterwards, or you may not be aware for weeks or months. It can vary. But what has happened is that God has says, I want that soul. He said this about Simeon. That man is not going to die until he's saved. I want that soul. You might say, well, is that a little unfair? You can never say unfair with God. There'll be nobody in heaven who should be in hell, or in hell who should be in heaven. But as far as we are concerned, we have tremendous personal responsibility and our response as well. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What is this? He's beginning to understand, and his spiritual blindness is beginning like scales to fall off his eyes. And at the beginning, you know, when that happens, there are all sorts of different reactions. For example, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, that when he began to be enlightened, he became very angry, and he went more and more angry until eventually the conquest of grace took place in his life. In another place, you can have an example where a person listens, and like the people of Berea, they heard and they believed gladly the things of God. And sometimes you can describe it as a chasm of conviction, where you know you're sinful, you know you're dirty, and you know that you don't deserve heaven. And you begin to become aware of the holiness of God. That's a lovely thing to become aware of it, but it's frightening. You might say, in this service tonight, only learn this one thing, if he has touched you or quickened you. Learn one thing, and that is the holiness of God. You know, I remember that in a service I took with young people once, 10 years, maybe a little less ago. And the person who's leading the meeting got up and he said, I've learned one thing tonight. And I wondered what on earth he was going to say, because he was supposed to be leading the meeting. And I said, I've learned that God is holy. Well, you know, if that was so, I was rejoicing. He may have thought he had arrived. He hadn't. He was only a beginning. I could see at least he was showing signs that quickening was taking place there, that he was recognizing the holiness of God. It's a great thrill at first, and then it's a terrible fright. Then he begins to think, well, if my eyes have been opened to the holiness of God, mine eyes have been opened to my unworthiness. And we begin to feel absolutely terrible. That's what we mean by sinful. Sometimes we remember particular sins, but that's neither here nor there. Depends on your memory a great deal. You feel absolutely awful. You feel, you know, like you feel in the presence of some people, you feel somehow if you've been doing something very wrong. I remember as children, if we had done something that was very unworthy and met some of the godly old elders of the chapel, you wanted to really go down another way because you felt that they could read your heart. They couldn't, but they seemed to be able to know everything. You had that kind of feeling, but that's nothing. That's nothing as compared to how an awakened sinner feels when he understands that God is holy. He begins to see his unworthiness. Have you known that? Or are you still so blind that you do not see your own unworthiness or the holiness of God? And then you begin to see your salvation. And put it now in its context of the incarnation and what we're looking at now. I was thinking of this few hymns and this one. That great hymn sang this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It is a very great hymn. I don't know if it's my favorite. It must be amongst the 100 favorites. I'm not sure. It's a very, very great hymn. And there are some lines there that they're absolutely tremendous, you know. Let me just read you these four lines. Mild he lays his glory by. Just before the poet Wesley has sighed. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. We wouldn't be able to bear him. Not even now. We wouldn't be able to bear any communication with God had there not been this that had happened on earth. Veiled in flesh to God at sea. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. How do you feel about death? How do you feel about it? Do you think about it sometimes? We all do, don't we? I think we all do. I know young people do. And I say that because I can remember that clearly enough from when I was your age, right at the very top of the gallery there. And as your age, I used to think a great deal about death. Sometimes couldn't sleep at night thinking about death. I used to think that old people thought more about death, but they don't. It's young people do mostly. We think about it and it horrifies us because it is the opposite of what we are, because we're alive. It's the opposite. And we wonder, well, if I die, is that the end? Well, that's horrible. And if I die and that's not the end, well, that's frightening. What does the Bible say? Well, when you die, that is not the end. That's not the end. Everybody lives forever. Oh, that's good. That's good. Everybody lives forever. Yes, but not in the same place. Some in heaven and some in hell. How does he help me? Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, that is, that I might not enter that living death in hell, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Now that is the purpose. Now, do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus? I think he said, you won't even see heaven, Nicodemus. Not a chance, he said. You'll not even see heaven unless you are born again. And then he gave that answer. I don't know if it was Saki answer or not, when he said, do you expect me to go back into my mother's womb and go through all the performance and be born again? And well, said our Lord, look here, that which is born of the flesh, a flesh birth is a flesh birth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That there comes a time in your life when suddenly you became spiritually alive. Up until then, you've been dead, absolutely dead, hurtling to hell, headlong to hell, flitting here and flitting there with all sorts of silly ideas, as unstable as they are, and sinful. And then one day, you wake up. McShane puts it like this, I've been wakened up from wrath to flee, he said. There's nothing wrong in that. Sometimes we have to have a shaking, not always. God deals with us in different ways. And that we become spiritually alive, and then we begin to see our position. It's a dreadful one. I'm filthy, dirty, and deserve hell. And there is God, holy. And then he said, here's my son. Born that man no more may die. Do you remember this hymn? It's become more popular as a carol. I don't know if it was ever written as a carol. I cannot say. It's the one that we shall sing shortly, God willing. It's Charles Wesley's. No, I think. He deigns, speaking of Christ Jesus, he deigns in flesh to appear. There we are. He deigns in flesh to appear. He bothers. He stoops. He humiliates himself, doesn't he? He deigns in flesh to appear. Why? Wildest extremes to join. Now we can sing that musically with a nice little tune to it, and now thinking, what is he saying? What are these wide extremes? Well, I'll put one extreme over there. There is a sinner, whoever he may be, unclean mind, unclean heart, motives, a person in the eyes of other people, fairly good, not so bad, or very bad, a sliding scale of opinions, himself, not thinking himself too bad, but a sinner. Where's he going? He is going very rapidly in the direction of hell. Is he enjoying himself? He's having a wonderful time. He's happy. Does he go to chapel? Yes, some of them go to chapel. Why doesn't something good happen to him? Well, he goes to the kind of a place that doesn't worry him, where they say, everything's all right, everyone is safe, and you needn't worry. So he can skip in and out of those churches without any bother at all. They're on the broad road to hell. It doesn't matter at all. There are thousands of the things. And plenty of people will preach pretty little sermons regarding them. And there he is. But his heart is foul. And he can enjoy the things of this world, and to the degree that he'll indulge and go further and further in these things. And over here I've got God. The beauty and the holiness and the purity. One of the hymns describes him like this. He dwells in depths of burning light. Think of our sun. It is a dying star, and a very small one at that, but it's huge as compared to this tiny little Earth, planet Earth. Our star is millions and millions and millions of times smaller than many other stars. There are stars so huge that to try to give any measurement for them will be folly on my part. Choose the largest. And then add all the others together, if you like, millions of them and billions of them. And there in depths of burning light is a description of the purity of God. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Extremes, heaven and purity and glory, and sinfulness, and hell, and eternal damnation. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. It's marvelous. Widest extremes to join, to bring the Holy God and bring the unclean sinner together so that the holy God will be able to say to the sinner, my son, and the sinner to say to God, my father. How can that be? Because they're incompatible. One is clean and one is dirty. He deigns in flesh to appear, wide as extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine, and we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. You know how it is done. It is at Calvary. And there on the penalty there, the shadow of the cross is bound to be described over the incarnation, over the birth of Christ, because the birth of the Christ, the meaning of him coming, he comes not to live, he comes to live in order to die, and to die in order that we might live. So it is aiming always towards his death. That's why he comes to live, is in order to die. It is his hour, and what an hour it is. And there he meets the anger of a holy God regarding all our uncleanness. Oh, and it is so filthy. We know it is. It's dreadful. I don't think there's anybody who'd like to have his record written on some kind of screen here. There's nobody. I don't care who they are. There's nobody. And yet, when we come to him, when we come to him, we are forgiven. Because he has taken our punishment upon himself. And when we come to him, he doesn't leave us naked. He dresses us in the life that he lived. And so he takes our unclean life and nails it to Calvary. And he gives us his clean life and robes us in beauty not our own. That's how he does it. Widest extremes to join. So that God can look on us now as we are in Christ and say, my child, your purity matches mine. Your cleanness is equal to mine. And where the child can say to God, I can look on God and live and call him Father. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. He brings our vileness near and makes us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. And then lastly, the preparation of a soul. How did it actually happen with Simeon? Well, in verse 27 we have, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he was being to be circumcised, and there, Simeon is there, then took he him in his arms and blessed God and said, now, these are wonderful words. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. According to thy word, I've had the promise. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Very, very beautiful. You can see the old man. He receives Jesus to his breast. Doesn't he? He does that. He blesses God, and then he says, now I can go in peace. You see, when we come to Christ, and when we receive him, we are forgiven, and there's no war between us and God. There is no enmity. We are at peace. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing for a Christian to fear in death. He may fear a little or be apprehensive about the actual physical nature of that death, but he has nothing to fear about the great events of death, because underneath will be the everlasting arms and God himself and the Prince of Peace. He shall be absolutely surrounded with that sense and knowledge that I am at peace with God. It's not like going home and wondering, what's he going to say to me? Am I going to have a telling off? Is he going to say this, that, or the other? I go there as a forgiven person. There's peace. That's a great thing, you know. Now I can depart in peace according to thy word. Why? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And what about us? The eye that is used is the eye of faith. It is the inner eye. It is the result of that invisible work of the Holy Spirit when we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Very much like that little flower, there's a seed. Who didn't feel the seed? Might have a little. And then there's that tiny little shoot. Then the stem. Then the bud. Then the little flower. And the sun shining. And the little flower says, "Oh, happy day. That fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." And the ordinary sunshine, if he could talk, would say, "You funny little flower," he said, "you strange little thing. Don't you know that we have been working on you for a long time, but today you are aware." It is the same, you know, with grace. God is working upon young and old here tonight, different stages. And then there comes the dealing of God, the conviction of sin, the turmoil from within. And there comes that day where we see, "I will come. I have understood with my mind. I embrace with my heart, and with my will, I come." And receive him like Simeon into our arms. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Took him in his arms, and we take him to our heart, or we are taken to his heart, and the result is peace. Peace. Whether we live a long time or a short time is neither here nor there. Peace with God in this life, and peace in the valley of the shadow of death. Peace in the day of judgment. Peace also when we look at him, and peace in the knowledge that we're waiting for the result when he's going to say, "Enter in, ye faithful." Before he says it, we are not anxious, because we have this blessed assurance that we belong to him. We cannot die without him. Let me give you a story. Many, many years ago, in a place far from here, I was very concerned about one man. A very fine man, but not a Christian man. And he was poorly. And really, he had given up. He'd given up. And I did not know what to say. And I'd heard a little message, a Thanksgiving message, in the church, in the Anglican church. And it was a lovely phrase about when Jesus Christ, as a little boy, was talking in the temple, and where the parents were frantic, and they said they couldn't go home without him. And that phrase struck in my mind, you know. And so I went to this man, and I thought, what can I say to him? What can I say to him to stir to think of spiritual things? Even if he does die in a week or a day or whatever it may be. And I said to him, "You know this, don't you? You cannot go home without him." Now, he did not die at that time, but that message went home. You see, Simeon couldn't go home without him. "Oh, we'll go somewhere, of course we will. That place is not worth going to. But we cannot go home without him." An unconverted father or mother you may have cannot go home without Christ the Savior. An unconverted son or daughter cannot go home without him. Or brother or sister, whoever it may be, cannot go home without him. But when we have him, then it is not death to die. Indeed, it is an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a hymn that struck me, you know. It's a kind of carol. It's not a carol. It's a Swedish hymn. Translated back and forth, translated into Russian. Then we've got a translation in English from the Russian. And here we have a translation from the Swedish into English. So, and the amazing thing is the difference between the two translations when they've done a little bit of a roundabout. But here it is, as it is more or less word for word in Swedish, but I'll say it in English. "O Lord, my God," that's lovely. "O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained." Don't you sometimes look at the sky and say, "How great thou art? Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. Amazing. From nothing called, and by thy power sustained. Almighty God, my heart cries out to thee. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great thou art, how great thou art. Sometimes I hear the heavens rent by thunder, or see dread lightning leap across the sky. You can have sometimes one of those terrific thunderstorms. Then in the cloud, I see the promised rainbow. Sometimes you have that really special rainbow. We all have seen them on occasions. Stilling my fears with mercy from on high. Almighty God, my heart cries out to thee. I feel so small in the storm and so comforted with the rainbow. Almighty God, my heart cries out to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great thou art. This earth once heard the sound of angels singing. This earth that wept the day that Adam fell. For Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weak to break the powers of hell. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great thou art. Nailed to a tree, a cross, the great Creator suffered. When that dread weight of foulest sin he bare, lo, Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with his mighty love compare. How many here tonight are beginning to see, yes, this is a genuine virgin birth, incarnation, veiled in flesh that God had seen. I am beginning to believe in his sinless life. I'm beginning to see that God is speaking through him. I'm beginning to understand that the cross meant a punishment for my sin. I'm beginning to understand that the resurrection is real and vindicated all. And I'm beginning to understand that I must come for forgiveness and come with faith and ask God for faith and repent and turn from my sin. Almighty God, all that can just be this, you see. Almighty God, my heart cries out to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great thou art, how great thou art. How wonderful it is when we're able to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let us pray.